Good evening. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. David has just reached a stage where he can start. He's figured out that he has control of, you know, whatever these things are that come into his vision every once in a while. And he's figured out he can snare a little toy that's dangling over him, and he'll grab this little hoop connected to a flamingo, and he'll just hold it, and he'll and he'll grunt at it and try to pull it into his mouth, and like, until we stop him, he'll do it, or until, I don't know. But we've also, as we've figured out that it's fun to help him try to grab things and see things, and he's just very aware of what's going on around him. It's also funny to just see in our own child the principle of out of sight, out of mind that every kid has. I'm sure there's a stage of development that they eventually get to where that's no longer the case, but if they can't see it, it doesn't exist. And as soon as it drops, sometimes he'll get something and he'll pull it down, and it's sitting in his hand right on his chest, and it doesn't even exist. He completely forgets it's there. Out of sight, out of mind. And this week, as I was holding him, I think Jen may have been doing something right before we put him down, and I was spending some time with him, and that happened, and it kind of fell off by his neck, and I see it sitting right there, and he's just looking at me, totally forgot what he was doing. It occurred to me, as I was preparing this sermon, that sometimes, can't we actually do that kind of thing with God? We have a relationship with God, and if we aren't persisting in a life of faith, sometimes, can it be kind of like that with us, out of sight, out of mind? We forget that our relationship with God is really supposed to mean something for our lives, but not just our lives in general, for our lives at home, our relationships with our spouse or our kids, or, as our text tonight, towards those in authority or those who are under our authority. We come to Ephesians 6, the last part of Paul's address to those in the household, and he addresses, finally, slaves and masters. And Paul has been pushing the church, urging them, kind of directing them towards letting their faith shape not just what they know, but how they live. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. And we made the point last week, having been trained yourself in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then he continues the same theme today with slaves and masters. Let's read Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord, or with good will rendering service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. This is God's word, and we'll give our attention to it tonight. And we don't have really exactly the relationship of slaves to masters. I'm sure you've heard this applied to employers and employees, and I think that's a very relevant application for us today. But to distinguish this from what Paul is saying to children and parents, children and fathers, if Paul instructed believing children and parents to watch carefully that their personal relationship with God is translating in how they're relating to one another in the home, I believe we could kind of shade this next set of verses to understand that Paul is instructing slaves and masters to see to it that their fear of Christ, their fear of God, is translating not just into their treatment of one another, although that's important, but also into their work ethic. So if the focus between children and fathers and parents is on the relationship and their relationship with their God, here we could say slaves and masters need to apply the fear of God to the workplace. And that's the title of our message this evening, Good Works in the Fear of God. And the message here is that believing slaves and masters really ought to do good works. You see that there in verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does. And then Paul says, masters, do the same things. I believe he's talking about all of these good things. Do good things to your slaves. Believing slaves and masters ought to do good works. Why? Because they practice the fear of God. It's very simple this evening. And for us, we should come to understand that we too should let our fear of God stamp our work ethic and our relationships. And in the time we have, I really do want to emphasize, because I believe this is Paul's emphasis, the fusion here between these two. Our knowledge of God, our fear of God. That doesn't just stay knowledge. It really is the practice of fear with regard to our workplace. Know God, apply the knowledge of God, and then do good works. He's connecting the knowledge of faith with the life of faith. So with that in mind, let's look first at Paul's instructions to slaves is that slaves ought to obey because they fear God. I think we can summarize the paragraph this way. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. You could take that as kind of the topic sentence of the paragraph. And what he's saying is that they ought to obey sincerely because Christ is your ultimate master and you're loyal to him. This is the governing command here, is obey. And it's to slaves. There are all sorts of reasons that there may have been slaves that Paul was addressing. It wasn't really quite the same kind of background of slavery that we have in our country, but there were many slaves of war in the Roman Empire, many slaves who had sold themselves into slavery to pay off a debt. And often slaves in Rome were very well educated. Sometimes they received some of the highest education, and they were entrusted with great influence and great power in a house, not actually unlike what Joseph was entrusted with in ancient Egypt, in Potiphar's house. And sometimes even the right kind of enslavement could have actually been viewed as better than being a free man because it was, in some cases, more financially secure than when you had to solve everything out of your own finances. So there were many slaves in the Roman Empire who were treated very well and who had positions of great influence. History tells us that Felix, who Paul was one of the rulers that Paul spoke to in Acts, had actually started out as a slave and had ended up as a man of great influence and great power. And there were very few houses that didn't have slaves. The estimates range, but some have said between 25% and a third of all people in Rome would have been slaves. So one out of every four people that you knew could have been a slave, up to one out of every three. I even saw someone who said one out of every two. But really, Rome existed on the back of slavery. But of course, there were also slaves who were treated very poorly. You see that probably implied in the kind of instructions Paul is giving here. But isn't it remarkable that Paul would have been writing, you could expect wives in a church service, be subject to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, yeah, children are in the service. Fathers, of course. Slaves. There were slaves in that service. With husbands and wives and children and parents and perhaps even with their master. Likely not. Slaves and masters were in this church service, and you can kind of imagine all of these folks who have come from all different walks of life, even in more diversity than we even have in our own day. Paul's now addressing slaves, really dignifying them, giving them moral responsibility, treating them as moral agents and important members of the body here in the church. But he says, slaves, be obedient, or obey those who are your masters according to the flesh. Who are they to obey? It's literally the according to the flesh lords, the according to the flesh masters, those who are your lord or your master over your body, you could say. Paul's acknowledging that this person is your master, he is your lord. But you see even implied here that he's not your ultimate master, is he? He's emphasizing that they're human masters. Several other translations you may even have in front of you have it translated, your earthly or your human master, and that's right. And the emphasis here is on the fact that they are indeed only earthly masters, only masters according to the flesh. They don't rule over your spirit. And Paul is saying, those, whoever they are, your master over, according to the flesh, I think we could imply, fill in from what Peter says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and gentle. You would love a master like that. It's not a poor slavery, necessarily. But also, Peter says, to those who are unreasonable. And no doubt, there were slaves who had masters who were unreasonable and who were harsh and cruel. Of course, don't obey them if they insist that you disobey the Lord. It's not what Paul's saying. He says, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, along with what? What's this obedience supposed to look like in the day-to-day? Well, it's deep respect for this master, along with fear and trembling. It's fear that's true and from the heart, reverence, respect, deference, appropriate awe. There really is a range of what this word means. It could be true terror, fear, all the way to something like loving respect, loving loyalty. That's probably more what's in view here, with fear and trembling. But then trembling, he says, it's fear that's not even inside anymore. So much fear that it's actually visible. It's a trembling, quivering kind of fear is the idea. So here we see Paul doing about the furthest thing he could from trying to overturn the slave system in Rome. Many, many masters, many slave owners would have controlled their slaves with fear. Can't you picture it? Fear of consequence, fear of death, fear of being sold to a worse master, maybe even trying to teach them a kind of fear of freedom, the dangers of being out from under my good care. Masters would have ruled with fear, controlled with fear. And you can almost imagine if there's a master who's in the flesh in this church meeting, you could hear him being like, yeah, that's right. That's what my slave needs to hear. And many have noted that Paul is not an abolitionist, although many godly people have given their efforts to that throughout history. That's not what Paul's doing. He's actually, you could almost say, reinforcing what's already there. And as we'll see, I believe it's because Paul isn't trying either in the system of slavery or in the system of, you know, a society without slavery. He's not trying to enforce a system on people. That's not what he's doing. Why? Because he's intent on seeing these people changed by the power of God. He's not really interested in a well-regulated system of morals, you could say. Although these instructions will do that, they regulate relationships in a family, in a household, and you could say the workplace. Like the law of the Old Testament did, it regulated slavery, made sure there was ethical treatment. What is Paul doing? What's the point of a letter like this? He's really interested, isn't he, in seeing not a system imposed, but he's interested in seeing individuals transformed by their relationship with Jesus Christ, changed by the power of God to make them like Christ. And one commentator made the point that Paul knows that as people are changed by the gospel that is the power of God, the power of God that gives them a new heart and renews their mind, this will change the way that people think and the way that people act in relationships that we would now see with a lot of clarity as kind of inequitable treatment. But what does Paul mean by all this? Well, he means sincerity. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Obey with a great and a sincere fear of your master. That's what he's saying. Sincerity that's coming from your heart, from the center of who you are. There's nothing affected, nothing put on about this obedience and about this reverence that you show toward your earthly master. Obey with sincerity. But why is all of this supposed to be this way? It's because all of it isn't ultimately to that man or that woman. It's as to Christ. And again, I want to connect in our minds what we said at the beginning. It's because these slaves could recognize by faith that ultimately Christ was their ultimate master. And they're loyal to him. They're loyal to their heavenly master, their heavenly father, their king. So you have an allegiance, Paul is saying, to a great and a mighty heavenly master to whom you're delighted to be enslaved. And so you sincerely, truly, with great respect, great humility, fear and obey your earthly master as to Christ. Obey him as you would obey Christ. Obey him because you love Christ. Obey him because you fear Christ. Obey him because you're loyal to Christ. Obey him because Christ is your ultimate master. And he's the one who's commanding you to obey your earthly master. But it's not just obedience in general that Paul commands to slaves here. I believe he goes on to spell out what that looks like, what all this means, by saying that slaves next ought to not just obey, but actually work hard. Because Christ is your ultimate owner, and you're obligated to him. I think he's warning slaves that they could work by a different standard. What is that standard in the next verse? Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers. It could be translated not according to eye service. You could think of it in terms of according to the standard of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, slaves belonging to Christ. He's your ultimate owner, doing the will of God from the heart. This word here, eye service, it's service to the eyes. Its primary focus is on the perception of whoever's watching or whoever we want to please. You know, if we worked before God's eyes, knowing that he sees everything, that would be different. That would be a good thing. That would be good fear and godly fear. But this word, what Paul is talking about, is work that's done only maybe in the presence of the one who's watching, only within eyesight, taking as the standard of good work, what? The perception of the master. All that he can see. So if the master is convinced it's good enough, or if he really believes that I've worked the whole time, then it's good enough for me. That's the thought behind this word. There's nothing inside a slave who works according to eye service that really desires to please anyone but himself. Maybe to please himself by keeping his master off of his back. We understand this. And this word, really, doesn't it get at the cleverness of the human heart? Don't we all know how to figure out how to please the person who's over us? Just intuitively, even beyond our kind of flying underneath the radar of our own perception of what's going on. We can pick up on people's voice inflection, can't we? And on their facial cues, what they respond to, maybe with an eyebrow or a look, or what they question us about. We're all able eventually to figure out what an authority figure wants from us. And aren't we all very good at conforming to a standard? Particularly, I would say, those of us who've grown up in a Christian home. As I've thought about this, people pleaser, that is a major temptation. I think if we really thought about it, a lot of us are. We know exactly how to figure out the standard, what it is and how to meet it, how to make everybody see that we meet it, don't we? At least on the outside. This is the kind of thing Paul's addressing. Service to someone else for your own selfish reasons, ultimately, only according to the standard of the eyes, the service of the eyes, the standard that passes, you could say, the eye test. What does Paul call this kind of work? Not according to eye service as men pleasers. When we do this, we're people pleasers, aren't we? People pleasers have someone they respect or someone whose attention they want or whose approval they want. And they are masters at kind of like a chameleon, configuring themselves into the exact kind of shape that they think that person wants. And whether they realize it or not, they pay very, very close attention to what that person likes or dislikes so that they can just adjust themselves to be perfectly suited to what that person wants. And maybe they're very careful about being perfectly proper in front of that person, politically correct in what they say, maybe, so they don't transgress some kind of man-made standard that they've figured out that this person has. Maybe that they themselves have constructed based on what they've kind of been able to figure out about this authority figure often. Or maybe a people pleaser goes fishing for compliments. Maybe just really purposely puts himself way down so that somebody else, no, that's not really true. You're actually not that bad. Look at this. Aren't people pleasers often consumed with their reputation or what people think of them? Sometimes even being willing to sin instead of doing what's right so that they don't lose some kind of approval from someone's estimation of them. This is people-pleasing. It's working to please a man, working not to please God. And what's wrong with this? Well, there's no fear of God in it. We're not God-pleasers. And ultimately, what does the standard end up being? The standard of eye service. So don't work like a people-pleaser, Paul says, who only works to give his master the perception that you've worked according to what pleases him. But then Paul goes on to make a connection between the slave's work and Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. Work as slaves who belong to Christ. Obey sincerely, because Christ is your ultimate master, but also work hard. Work hard, because as a slave of Christ, Christ is your ultimate owner. He owns you. He sees you. So let your work ethic, the standard that you're working towards, let it be shaped first and foremost by the knowledge of the fact that you are God's slave. When we work to please the eyes of men, we work for ourselves, don't we? It's ultimately about us. But when we work knowing that we're Christ's slaves, we work for His glory, and we work hard. I think there's a very good reason that throughout Christian history, there is a definitive Christian work ethic that's born from the fear of God. And what do Christ's slaves do? But as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. They do God's will from their hearts. They heed God's words. They discern what His will is from His word. And then they jump to it with all their might. They do God's will from the heart. So work hard, because you're Christ's slave. And you're obligated to Him. And you love Him. And you delight to serve Him. And that really gets to the next point that I believe Paul makes. That slaves can serve joyfully, and they should serve their earthly masters joyfully, because Christ is their good master, regardless of what their earthly master is, and they can rejoice in Him. It's actually all one sentence. I think it's broken up so we can understand it, but doing the will of God from the heart with good will, rendering service as to the Lord and not to men. With good will, render service, Paul says. This is actually the noun, the verb rather, of the noun slaves. The noun here at the beginning of verse 5, slaves, is doulos. You can guess what English word we get from that. Actually, at the hospital, the nurse told me I was the best doula she had ever seen, which I don't really know what to think of that. Hopefully that means I have a servant's heart. But render service that we have here, that's the verb that slaves do. What do doulas do? I guess they doula. What do servants do? They serve. And it's not a grudging service, it's joyful service, a will that's disposed to good. He does the king's will out of a benevolent spirit. This is really akin to graciousness. With good will, render service as to the Lord. And here is our good master. This is why we can have good will toward our earthly master. Slaves are instructed to render this service to their earthly masters primarily as to the Lord, the heavenly master. Why? How? Graciously and joyfully. Because he's good. This service is not burdensome. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's a good master. This is a blessed slavery. As to the Lord and not to men. Of course, there are wholesome ways to please people. Like when it's not our first motive. Or when our motive is truly to establish a good name for Jesus Christ. Or maybe in this case, or as in this case, when Scripture commands us to please a parent or a master, some authority, or when we're pleasing someone by denying ourselves something that we would otherwise be free to do so that we can serve and please someone else for their good. So here, when Paul says, and not to men, you could say rendering service ultimately to God, or always with an eye to serving God, no matter what you do in your life, what you're doing toward an earthly master. I don't believe Paul's point is really to exclude pleasing people that God has commanded us to serve or obey, as much as it is to say that whenever we do serve slaves, Christian, it ought to be by faith. It ought to be from faith in Christ. I think we can take this principle that it's as we find joy in God and in Christ, our good and heavenly master, and joy, as we take joy in his service, that it's then that we will find joy in serving our earthly masters, that we can serve with goodwill. So do you know the joy of serving God? Psalm 84, certainly it would be better to be a slave to God than to own property and be a free man far away from his presence. How blessed, the psalmist actually says, how blessed are those who dwell in the house of the Lord. He even thinks longingly of the birds who could find a home near to God's house. But what might have our attention instead of joyful service to God? This is where it really comes into a life of faith, where it could be out of sight, out of mind for us. Some boss or some master who's unreasonable or who's vindictive or just ungodly or selfish or maybe actually antagonistic toward us. And we might get frustrated under them because we just wish they would change, right? We wish it would be easier. We wish they were different. Well, the principle of the fear of Christ here frees us from that. Because then we no longer need them to change for us to serve joyfully, do we? Because we can rejoice in Christ, our good and heavenly master. And we can serve our human master joyfully because Christ's service is not burdensome. He set our souls free from the dominion of sin. And in his presence, there's fullness of joy, isn't there? And when our eyes are fixed on him and on his presence, and on his presence with us, even in a difficult workplace relationship, no boss can hinder joy in serving Jesus. There is joy in serving Jesus, isn't there? As I journey on my way, joy that fills the heart with praises every hour and every day. There is joy in serving Jesus. Joy that triumphs over pain, fills my soul with heaven's music till I join the glad refrain. There is joy in serving Jesus. As I walk alone with God, 'tis the joy of Christ, my Savior, who the path of suffering trod. There is joy in serving Jesus, joy amid the darkest night. For I've learned the wondrous secret, and I'm walking in the light. There is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus. Joy that throbs within my heart. Every moment, every hour, as I draw upon his power, there is joy that never shall depart. So serve joyfully, because Christ is the good master. He's your ultimate master. He's your owner. And you can rejoice in him and in his service. But then Paul ends towards slaves with goodwill, rendering service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Do every good work, Paul exhorts them, because Christ is the faithful rewarder. And you're confident in him. You can be confident. What does he start with? Knowing. Knowing. This is the knowledge of faith that keeps something true that is out of our sight, actually in our sight by faith, within the eye of faith, so it's not out of our mind. Knowing. Work because you know. Know what? That whatever good thing, whatever good thing, these things that he said, being obedient to your masters with fear and trembling, sincerely, not according to the standard of eye service, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God with goodwill, rendering service, all of these good things, or you could say, including but not limited to these good works. But also, whatever good work. Going, have you ever heard A and B, the C of D, above and beyond the call of duty? Helping out with tasks that aren't your responsibility. Taking a personal interest in the people around you. Not responding in kind when others mistreat you. Setting aside what you're responsible for to help someone else finish a task on time. Whatever good. And then what does he say next? Whatever good each one does. There's a real emphasis on each individual. Whatever every single person does, this he will receive back from the Lord. That's a lot of record keeping, isn't it? A lot of very careful attention to what each person has done that is good. The Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., has some in the fiscal year 2018-19, I can't remember, $170,118,152 items in the collections. That includes books, of course, but audio materials, manuscripts, newspapers, magazines, maps, sheet music, photographs, drawings, all sorts of things. 24,863,177 books cataloged in the Library of Congress classification system in over 470 different languages. They employ 3,210 permanent staff members. I won't tell you the budget. There are some 15,000 new items that are published in the U.S. that arrive every workday at the Library of Congress, and they keep something like 12,000 of them. This is an impressive undertaking, isn't it? That requires a massive budget, tons of attention to detail, and I'm sure I don't even know the half of it. Tons of record keeping, filing, and there is obviously no one person who can see or know all of these books, all of these works, or read all of these words. The numbers are staggering. But what's the promise here? Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. This is a future tense. He will receive it. It's a future, you could say, of assurance. It will happen. It's a statement of a fact that will come in the future. Each person, every single God-fearer in the whole world, whatever single act of good he does, every single one, God sees it and he takes note of it. And he will reward. That is a staggering scope, isn't it? And it's true. What does Hebrews 11 say? And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. This he will receive back from the Lord. And it's irrespective of what people think of us on earth. It's only God's estimation that matters, isn't it? Whether slave or free. Doesn't matter what job you have. Doesn't matter what class you're in. God sees you as a person. God sees you if you fear him. And he'll reward every good deed done in his name. Isn't that what's so surprising to people in the end? We act towards God's people as unto him, I think is the point in Matthew 25. But you gave a cup of cold water in my name. And as much as you did it unto one of these, you did it unto me. God notices even the smallest act of service. And that gives us great hope, doesn't it? As we meditate, as we think on God who is a diligent rewarder, we have great hope. Jesus said to John in Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." This is one of the glorious hopes of being a Christian, one of the ways that we can strengthen our sense of the Lord's presence with us by thinking on the fact, as often as we're able to, that God is with us and that he's observing us and that he'll judge the right and wrong of everything we do. And he will reward. So as we close, just want to close with a couple final applications to encourage us to think this way. This is why it very clearly bears application to everyone, whether you're slave or a master or neither. It's because every God-fearer needs, number one, to understand God according to Scripture, don't we? Paul has said, "As to Christ, as slaves of Christ, as to the Lord, from the Lord." And then in verses we won't spend much time on, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. We need to, number one, understand God according to Scripture. But then number two, we need to bring that to bear on our thinking, don't we? We need to apply that both to how he works, the master and the slave both to. They need to apply that to how they work and how they treat people. And we need to do the same. This is the practice of the fear of God. We must rightly apprehend God as he's revealed himself in the Word, and then practice the fear of him. At least, as we've seen in our passage, in how we work and in how we treat other people. What does the wise man know about God? I did a survey, I think maybe the summer after we got here, of Proverbs. of what does a wise person know about God? And I got some help in this regard from a book that surveys books of the Old Testament. But there are six things, I think, that we, in order to practice the fear of God, we should understand that, at least from the book of Proverbs, God does and God is. It's very instructive to think in these terms. What does a wise person know about God? How does he end up being wise? Well, it's as he knows God and then as he lives out what he knows about God. God made everything. If you don't start there, if you don't have that understanding, you're blind and you're going to be misled about all of the created order, how God made everything to work. God made the rich and the poor, the eye and the ear. He upholds all of the earth. He maintains everything. God made everything. But then also God observes everything. He observes men's ways. He observes our responses, even to other people's calamity. He observes even death and hell. And not only does God observe, he actually evaluates everything. He can see even men's hearts and men's motives, and he weighs their motives in the balance. He sees good and evil men. He even sees those things and evaluates those things that are an abomination to him. There are several lists of those. God evaluates what he sees. And he controls everything too, doesn't he? He controls men's steps and their counsels and their plans. He controls the king's heart. He controls justice. He even controls what might seem to us like chance. And then after God has weighed everything, seen every last action, God judges, doesn't he? He blesses and he curses. He gives a verdict on what he's evaluated. He can bless physically, he can curse physically and spiritually, materially, immaterially, body and soul. And then blessedly, the wise man knows, doesn't he, that God gives wisdom. It's from his mouth that understanding comes, and he, you see all throughout Proverbs, he is inviting all men to have the wisdom that he gives. Wisdom by the fear of the Lord. So do we know these things? And then does it actually put an imprint on our work? That God sees your work. God evaluates your work. And God judges your work. And he sees how you treat people and he evaluates. And his arm is not short to judge. So slaves, obey those who are your masters according to the flesh. Ultimately, with the fear of God weighing on your mind, putting an imprint on the way that you work, the way that you respond to your master, the Lord will be pleased with this. As I was thinking about how to illustrate this, you know, you've seen stamps that you put on your letterhead. I've got to admit, there's one upstairs, a Fallsbury and Bible stamp that I was studying in there, and it was interesting to me, and I stamped it on my hand the other day. And you might not be able to read it backwards or exactly tell what it is. Sometimes when it's a design, it's like, what is that? Because it's backwards. But when you press it into the ink pad, and then you press it onto your hand or onto that paper, you immediately know what it is, don't you? This is how our relationship with God ought to translate into, you could say, the workplace. Our relationship with Jesus and our fear of God ought to put an unmistakable stamp on our lives and on our work ethic, on our relationship to our bosses, our coworkers, maybe our employees, and to all authorities. And that unmistakable print that should be pressed onto our lives is what? God-fearer. I fear God. I fear Jesus Christ. And that's why I do what I do. That's the thrust of what Paul is saying to slaves. And really, the same thing to masters. And Lord willing, we'll look at that in another week. But let's pray and ask the Lord to really practice the fear of the Lord. Not just learn knowledge, but then really let it stamp our lives in an unmistakable way so that we are labeled by God's hand as God-fearers. Let's pray and ask the Lord to live wisely in this way. Oh, Father in heaven, we do say, hallowed be your name. We want to live before you with obedience, sincere obedience, and fear and trembling. Father, we know that outside of Christ, we do need to be terrified of your judgment. But as sons and daughters, we know that we can give you loving loyalty and deference and awe. And we want to do that. We want to practice the fear of you, not just know it, but really live it and serve and obey and do your will from our hearts to those who are in authority over us, but ultimately with an eye towards you. In Jesus Christ, you've given everything for us and you've accomplished every spiritual blessing that has been imparted to us. May we remember that we are obligated to you. We are joyfully in your service. If we've forgotten the joy of your presence and your service, help us to remember it and to apprehend who you are and what you do from your word, and then live it out as people who are wise and who practice the fear of you. Lord, help us to work hard. Help us to do credit to your name and to love one another as we even go to work this week, and there are many things that would weigh us down and weary us. Help us to set the eye of faith with your help on eternity, and not just what we wish would change in our circumstance, but how we can be changed to be joyful servants of you. Lord, we need your help with this. We're weak. Show your strength through our weakness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.